Ephesians chapter 6. And listen to what Paul writes, starting in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, take the shield of faith, which you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Lord, as we take time tonight to consider your word, I thank you for each and every person that's here this evening. And I pray that by our time here, by our time of worship and our time in your word, that Lord, we would just be more like you. That our thoughts and our priorities would be shaped not by the things of this world or the ideals of this world, but Lord, who we are, what we believe, and what we stand on, I pray, would be based on the truth of your word. So we give you tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm back in Texas, so. Well, we are working our way through a series we've called Groundwork, Laying a Foundation for Faith. And in this series, we started off looking at reasons we believe in God. I mean, it's silly to spend months and months learning about God and never explore why we believe those things in the first place. And so we looked at those of some good, intelligent reasons to believe God exists. Then secondly, we need a source to believe in God. If we're going to learn about God, what's the source? What do we use? There are 27 books that man considers religious. What makes the Bible any different than those religious books? And we took a couple of weeks and looked at how we got our Bible, how the process has happened from inspiration to translation to, you know, canonization and all those things. And so if you want to go online, you can get those CDs. We looked at how this book is different in archaeology and consistency of scripture, fulfilled prophecy, scientific facts. The Bible's like no other book. And so as we open up the Bible to learn about this God we believe exists, what do we find? We found, number one, that he's a Trinity, that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that wasn't developed in some fourth century church council. The very first verse of the Bible: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But the word was Elohim. It was a singular word, but done in a plural sense. And so God is saying from the very first verse, there's more to me than just meets the eye. And we went through the scriptures and saw how God is a Trinity and what that means. And then we started to explore each part of the Trinity. We looked at God the Father and his attributes, or more specifically, his perfections, what he is to the ultimate, and the names that he chooses to be called by that teach us so much of himself. We looked at God the Son, that God the Son didn't just pop into existence in the New Testament. That God the Son was there at creation. He is eternal like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is. But God the Son specifically took on flesh. And as we looked at this morning in Mark chapter 15, what did he do? He died on a cross for my sin and yours to set us free from our sin. Now he's in heaven, ever living to make intercession for you and me. Then we looked at God the Holy Spirit, that God has sent us his Spirit, not an it or a force, but he is the third part of the Trinity, sent to convict the world of sin, to make us into new men and new women, to lead us into all truth. So essential is the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we spent a couple of nights looking at the doctrines of the Holy Spirit and who he is. Then we turned our attention to man, our favorite subject, ourselves. And we started looking at us. And number one, our creation. That God created us from the dust of the ground, and there in the Garden of Eden, he created man, I believe, really a dichotomy, that we had a spirit and a body, but that spirit was first and foremost connecting with God in the garden, ruling who we were there in the garden. But when Adam and Eve chose to sin, and that dichotomy was reversed, and our body began to be foremost, and what we wanted, or what our flesh wanted, was first and foremost. And more importantly than even that, though, man began to die in the garden. Die physically, yes, but also spiritually. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we needed Jesus Christ to do what he did. There was death in us because of our sin, and then God provided our salvation through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then last week, we looked at the fact that can anybody be saved? Yes, Jesus provided the salvation for us, but can anybody be saved? Or is it just a select few that God has chosen? And it's important what you believe on that. It's not important. We can fellowship if you disagree with me. Absolutely. But I believe theology has consequences in our lives. And so we saw in Scripture last week that I believe both sides of the argument exist in the Scriptures. I believe God is absolutely, completely sovereign. We see that in the Scriptures. And I believe at the same time in His sovereignty that He has given you and I a free will. And He holds us responsible for the decisions we make. He holds us responsible to choose Him. And again, I think that's important. Because we talked about last week, I think there's times where I need to trust God like a Calvinist. I need to trust the Lord is sovereign. He's in control. That my life isn't just a series of unrelated events. That God is sovereignly working in my life. There are so many days I need to trust in God's sovereignty. And there are so many days I need to respond to God like an Arminianist. That God is going to hold me responsible for the decisions I make. Because precious church, He will. He will. And we need to respond and obey to Him. And so tonight, we've moved on to our ninth subject in our series of groundwork. And that is, we're going to look at our fellow servant and our enemy. And it's study really on angels and demons tonight and how to combat the warfare that they sometimes bring in our lives. Now, that sounds a little creepy when I say it out loud that we're going to talk tonight about angels and demons. But you understand there's such an emphasis in this world today on the supernatural. There's such an emphasis in pop culture and movies on those that are not human that I think it's critical for us to understand what angels and demons really are from the Word of God and how we fight the spiritual battle again from the Word of God. So there's really three questions I want to answer tonight, and that is, number one, what are angels? What are they? Secondly, what are demons? And then thirdly, how do we fight the spiritual battle that again sometimes those demons, the demonic forces, force upon us. So what are angels? Very popular today. But, you know, you'll see in the store the little cute chubby baby that's playing a harp. And is that a real biblical picture? Is that what an angel is? Kind of an overweight baby who loves harps? Is that really what we see in the Word of God? Absolutely not. We see in the Scriptures, in 2 Kings chapter 19, that one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrian warriors in one night. Now that is one mean chubby baby, let me tell you. No, they're not chubby babies. But what we do see in the Scriptures about angels is that, number one, they are created. They're not eternal. They were created by God. Psalm 148 says, "Let them," speaking of the angels, "praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." They have not existed in eternity past. They had a beginning. They were created. Now, when they were created, we're not told exactly in the Scriptures. We're told in the book of Job they were there when the world was created. So their creation was before yours and I's as far as mankind existed. But they were, number one, created. Secondly, they are immortal. We see that in Luke chapter 20, verse 36, speaking of angels again, "Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to angels. They are sons of God, and being sons of the resurrection." God speaks of angels. They are eternal. Now, not eternal as in they lived in eternity past, but they're going to live for eternity future, just like, by the way, you and I will someday. Our spirit will continue living long after we take our last breath here on the planet. So they are created beings. They're immortal. They don't propagate. They don't have babies. Matthew 22 says, "For in the resurrection they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." The number of angels that is right now has always been since they were created and will always remain the same. It's a large number. The Bible says innumerable in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But that number, though it is vast, is not going to increase. Number four, they are organized in ranks. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 that they're organized in principalities and powers. We read of the archangel Michael in the Bible. We read of chief princes in Daniel chapter 10. We read of cherubim, which of Satan is one, evidently. So they're high ranking, but he's not the only one. And there are seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 that surround the throne of God. So they're organized. They're created. They're immortal. They're they don't propagate. They're organized. Number five, they're fellow servants of God, just like you and me. In Revelation chapter 19, we read that John says this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you don't do that, for I'm a fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. In the book of Revelation, John sees an angel. And just like you and I would probably do if we saw an angelic being, the first tendency would be like, you are so amazing and I am not. And so he bows down to worship. But what does this angel do? He says, don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant of yours. These angels are fellow servants of ours. They are created. They're immortal. They do not propagate. They're organized. They're fellow servants. And they were all originally holy. But some of them fell. Genesis 1:31, and you compare that with Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude. So Jude verse 6, 2 Peter 2:4, all indicated when God created the angels, they were good. But some rebelled. And why would they rebel? Well, Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 seems to indicate that Satan led a rebellion in which a third of the angels followed him. And so if we're reading and interpreting that correctly, there are more angels than there are demons, which is, I don't know, somewhat comforting to me. So who are the angels? They're created. They are immortal. They do not propagate. They are organized into ranks. They're fellow servants of God, just like you and I. And originally, they were all created holy, but some of them fell. And that leads to the second question we want to answer, and that is, what are demons? What are demons? We go to the other side of angels, and that would be fallen angels, also known as demons. Now, the fact that demons are fallen angels is not universally accepted. Some believe they are people who have died and have come back to torment us, which I think is totally an unbiblical idea. Why? Because humans don't come back unless God resurrects them. And when God resurrects them, he gives them a body. They're not unembodied spirits. So the voice you're hearing in your room is not your grandma. That's not who it is, sorry to say. The voice in your room is probably a fallen angel. You might want to pray, put some worship on. Buy Phil's CD tonight. Just let that run all night long. That would really help the process. Phil's CD is the answer to spiritual warfare, by the way. We'll get to that in just a minute. But no, I'm kidding. But the reality is, sort of. The reality is, what do we believe? Why do we believe that demons are fallen angels? Well, number one, Satan is their leader. In Matthew chapter 12, we're told that Satan is their leader. Satan is also an angel, so that leads many to believe that he's leading other angels, fallen angels, not unembodied spirits. We see that demons are organized. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us that angels are organized into groups called principalities and powers. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told the same thing about demonic forces, that they're organized into principalities and powers. So it serves to reason that if angels are organized into things called principalities and powers, and demons are as well, that they're the same type of created being. Demons are also called spirits, we see in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. Angels are called spirits, ministering spirits, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. So demons are also called unclean spirits, not an unclean man or formerly alive people or anything like this. Again, this leads many to believe these demons are fallen angels. Again, Genesis 1:31 tells us that originally everything God created was good. But according to Jude verse 6, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, Revelation 12:4, all indicates that at some time a third of the angels decided to follow the devil in rebellion against the Lord and are in the world today trying to lead men astray, lead nations astray, it's clear in the book of Daniel, and generally oppress mankind. And I mention that to you because please hear me, church. The occult, dark magic, those kind of things, that's nothing to mess around with. People say, oh, it's just pretend. No, it's not. Angels are real. Demons are real. And they are nothing to mess around with. Oh, I know that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But Satan and demons are nothing for you to stand against on your own. I've told this story before, but it's just so appropriate here. When I had first moved to Texas, we didn't have a Wednesday night Bible study. And really, since the time I got saved at age 12, the only church family I've been a part of is Calvary Chapel. Started at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and went to Calvary Chapel Bible College and then came here to Calvary Chapel Vista. And so Calvary Chapel has been my clan, my family, ever since I got saved. And so I wanted to see what else was out there. There's other churches, other believers. I wanted to experience it. So on Wednesday nights, I would go and just attend other churches there in Paris, Texas. And almost every church I went to, it was just a great family. Just, I realized that we're different. We believe different things, sort of, but what a great family it is. Except for this one church I visited. Now we came in and the ushers were wearing white gloves, which I didn't really get. You know, it's kind of like you see Mickey Mouse wear, and they would direct me to my seat, and I'm like you. I like to choose where I want to sit, but they told me to sit in this particular seat. So I sat down as they sat me where I was supposed to sit. And then, you know, they're sitting there and the pastor comes out, and the first thing out of his mouth was not, "Hello, how you doing tonight? Good to see your faces." No, the first thing he said out of his mouth was, "I was talking to Satan today." Excuse me? you were what? You were talking to Satan? That's pretty disturbing as a pastor. I just encourage you not to talk to Satan on a regular basis. Not a good idea. But he says, "I've been talking to Satan and he told me he's coming to our church tonight." What? Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He has to be one place at one time, and he has chosen to attend your church tonight. That's an issue. But then the pastor said, "Don't worry, our ushers are going to bar him at the door." And these same dudes with white gloves just kind of folded their hands in front of the door, and they said, "We got it, Pastor. No Satan's coming in here tonight." I'm like, oh, precious ones, please, Lord, don't let this be the night that you just teach this church how theologically incorrect they really are. Because I'm here tonight, and I know I don't want to mess with Satan. I don't want to mess with demons. Listen, let Jesus deal with them. Let Jesus deal with unclean spirits. Let Jesus deal with these things in your life. Now, in the Word of God, though the Bible indicates the numbers of angels are vast, it only informs us of the names of three angels in particular. There's Michael, who is the archangel. He's in charge of the heavenly host. There's Gabriel, who seems to be a messenger angel assigned to Israel. Because think it through. Every time there's big news, like the birth of Christ, the birth of John the Baptist, what angel is always bringing the good news to the people? It's Gabriel. In fact, either he's the messenger angel or he's that kid that you have that can't keep a secret. You know, maybe that's who he is. Just, "Oh, I've got something good. I gotta tell. I'm gonna get in heaven. I'm gonna get in trouble in heaven when I said, just because I said that. But anyways, maybe that's what Gabriel's all about. He's a messenger angel. And then, thirdly, the other angel we know the name of in the Bible is Lucifer, or the devil, who of course is a fallen angel. Now, usually two main things people do wrong with the subject of Satan. Either number one, they don't believe he exists. And I believe Satan loves this mistake. "Oh, I'm just a myth. Yep, that's who I am," he must think. "I am just a myth." Or number two, the other wrong thing you can believe about Satan, number one, that he's a myth. Or secondly, the overemphasis of Satan, where everything is Satan. Now, you've met these people, haven't you? You know, like they bump their toe and they say, "Oh, you know, Satan made me bump my toe," and they're not feeling good. And, "Oh, the demon of sickness." And, you know, I'm just not sure that the devil made you bump your toe. I just think we live in a fallen world and our toe hurts when it gets bumped. That's just what it is. And so I think one thing we can do is believe he doesn't exist. That's a mistake. But also to overemphasize that everything is Satan. Everything is Satan against me. And I understand there's definitely spiritual warfare. But I'm talking about those that blame Satan for every little thing in their lives. They're so focused on Satan sometimes they miss the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't make that mistake. Satan is real. Seven Old Testament books talk about him. Every New Testament book makes some time a reference to the existence of Satan. He's given different titles in the Bible. We see that the name Satan means adversary or oppressor. Don't be mistaken. Satan is against you. The word devil means slander. What is he doing? He goes to heaven like he did to Job. He accuses you of wrong things. "Oh, did you see that, Jason? What a wicked person he really is," which is mostly true, but he accuses the brethren. We see another title for him that he's called the evil one in John 17. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And I just mention that. You know, sometimes God gets blamed for a lot of stuff that happens in this world. I've already heard, you know, the great hurricane that just, you know, devastated the Philippines. And I got asked this morning, why would a God of love do that to the Philippine nation? I'm not so sure it was the God of love that was sending the hurricane to the people. We've talked about this before. Again, we live in a fallen world with consequences of sin, and that's one of them. But why does God get all the credit? Man has allowed Satan to be the God of this world and the one that controls things. Maybe it's him that is devastating nations and devastating peoples. He's called in the scripture the God of this world. He is an angel. He was created. He is not God's equal. Again, 1 John 4:4 says that he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. He's not everywhere. He's not omnipresent like we learned about the Lord. He does not know everything. He's not all powerful. And he will one day come to an end of his power and authority. In Isaiah chapter 14, it says this in verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? There's coming a day when his judgment will come and we will see this one that caused so much trouble in the world and we will be like, is that the one? Revelation 20 records his ultimate judgment where it says the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Not a great future. But friend, the devil is real, not to be messed with. But God is greater, so we do not have to fear. So how do we fight this attack from the enemy? We realize that he's not omnipresent, so it's probably not the devil specifically that is coming against you. But if you've been paying attention tonight, he has a lot of help. So when the attack comes, what do we do? How do we battle this spiritual battle? Well, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us how. In Ephesians chapter 6, where maybe you still are in the Word, that's where we started reading tonight, Paul starts telling us how to fight the spiritual battle, and I love how he starts. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be strong in the Lord. You know, I know all of us have different backgrounds. Some of you are strong in athletics. You're just those people who just, you woke up and you were able to hit a baseball or throw a football. And can I just say from the bottom of my heart, I don't really like you because I had to work so hard at sports as a kid. Some of you just woke up as amazing athletes. That's awesome. I'm really proud for you. Some of you are amazing just in your abilities in art and you're gifted in music and that's amazing too. Some of you are gifted in fashion. Please help me. But you're gifted in, that's amazing. I'm so glad. I need your help. But you know what the Word says? All those things are fine. Be strong in the Lord, and specifically in the things of the Lord, in the things of the Lord. We need to be strong in who He is because, again, this battle that we're in, we have to have the right tools to fight the battle. And your amazing personality, your winning smile, that's not going to fight the spiritual battle. You need the right tools. I'll never forget when we took the high school kids back when myself and Phil McKay were high school pastors, and he's now a missionary down in Costa Rica, and I don't know what I am, but when we were high school pastors, man, we took the kids to Yosemite, and we were camping out by a river, and I don't remember if Phil or Tanner, you guys were there that time. We went to a couple trips, but anyways, so we saw these fish in the river. And Phil McKay decided he was going to fish, but we didn't bring fishing poles, and it's a national park, so I'm not sure you're supposed to be fishing and killing animals in a national park, but that didn't stop Phil McKay. So he got a stick and some string and a hook, and he put beef jerky on the end of this hook, and he's lowering it in the water trying to get the fish to bite. Now, needless to say, we didn't catch any fish that day because I don't think cow is on the natural diet of trout. I just don't think that often a cow falls into a river and they're gnawed to death by trout. That doesn't normally happen in the wild, so cow is not on the menu for fish. But, you know, he did not succeed. Why? Because, again, a stick and some string that any fish could see and a big old hook and a piece of beef jerky are not the right tools in order to go fishing. And when we come against the enemy and think, well, I'm just going to show him. I am so determined. I am so self-assured. I am so self-disciplined. I will fight the spiritual battle. No, you're fishing with beef jerky and you're going to fall on your face. So what are the right tools? Well, Paul, as he's writing Ephesians, some of you know this, that he's chained to a Roman guard. And as he looks up at this Roman guard that he's chained to, he sees the armament that that Roman guard is wearing, and he sees the parallels between what you and I need to fight our battle and what they had to fight their physical battle. And as he looks at this Roman soldier, he points out to you and I that it needs to start, it needs to begin, that we need to be girded with the belt of truth. You know, the Roman outfit for war, it had these long robes, and as they would go to battle, I mean, it looked very regal, but you couldn't run in a long robe. So it had to be tucked in, and everything had to be girded. Everything had to be held together with the belt, Paul says, the belt of truth. The reason he says the belt of truth is in our Christianity, everything is held together with what? The truth of God's word. You see, maybe you don't understand this, but one of the titles of the enemy is he is a liar. He will lie to you. And if you are not familiar with the truth, if you are not versed and strong in the truth of God's word, I'm telling you, he's going to trip you up, because the enemy will lie. I'll never forget, it was a darker season in my ministry life. I was convinced that the Lord no longer was interested in me, that I had made the wrong choice in what to do with my life, that you guys were not being blessed by me being here at the church, and that my family would be better off if I just left and never came back. Like, I was really convinced of that. I was really convinced. And so I'm talking to the Lord about how, you know, I'm just a drag on the church at Vista, and I'm just a drag on my family. I'm just going to leave. And I remember the Lord just whispering in my heart, like, hey, why don't you take an hour and just read through the scriptures? You know, since this is me that is telling you to leave your church and leave your family, well, I'm just going to obviously confirm that through the word. So would you just get into the word and let me speak into your heart and confirm all these things you believe to be true? And I went down to the beach and cracked open the word, and as you can probably imagine, was just re-energized with the truth of God's word, of how valuable my heart really was to him, of the callings that he had put upon my life, of the importance of loving my wife and loving my kids, and the lies of the enemy just began to fade away. How? Because I was determined? No. Because of the truth of God's word. You want to fight this battle? Boy, become strong in the truth of God's word. It holds everything together. Next, he looks and he says, secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Again, the breastplate for the Roman soldier was so key because it protected all of his vital organs. And as we put on a breastplate, Paul says, you need to be protected too. And I love how he says it. He says, the breastplate of righteousness. It's righteousness that's going to protect you. Now, let's be clear on that. Whose righteousness is going to protect you? You see, sometimes people will interpret that to say, if I am righteous, I will be protected. And, oh, you know my heart. I mean, purity pays. Amen, amen, amen. But if you're relying on your righteousness to protect you, you are in big trouble. Because the book of Isaiah says your righteousness and my righteousness is like a filthy rag. That's not much protection. I remember when my little girl Haley was tiny, and she was running around the house with a dish towel over her head. And she just, catch me, daddy. And she's running through the house with a dish towel. And eventually what it happened. I mean, she ran smack dab into the side of the table with this dish towel on her head. And she looks back at me and she takes off the towel and like, why did this happen to me? You know, I think she really thought this was a helmet. Like, this dish towel was going to protect her from anything she was going to hit. But friends, write it down tonight. A dish towel is not a helmet. It is not very good protection. And listen to me, the filthy rags of your righteousness aren't either. They're not going to protect you against anything. He's not talking about your righteousness. He's talking about his righteousness that he has imputed to you. You see, one of the truths of God's word that you must have guarding you if we're going to fight this spiritual battle is I am saved by his righteousness. Because when the enemy comes and he lies, honestly, a lot of the times he tells the truth. He comes and he says, you're no good. You know what? You're not. He says, you're a dirty sinner. You know what? You are. And if I'm going to answer with, well, but I try really hard and I'm really righteous, I'm just going to get shot down by the enemy. But when I respond by saying, you know what? That's true. I am a sinner. I am dirty to the core. but I am saved by the blood of Jesus, and His righteousness is what stands over me. There is nothing the enemy can do. I need to have my heart, my whole life, girded with the belt of truth. I've got to have the breastplate of righteousness. And along with that is the third thing. He says, shod your feet with the gospel, the preparation of peace. The Romans were the first one to have advanced footwear. And as Nike tells us, it really is all about the shoes. It was, at least in warfare in Roman times. They were the first one to have padding in their shoes so they could march further. They were the first one to have tread on the bottom. They would put little bits of nails and bits of metal on the bottom so they would have a greater grip when fighting the battle. And because of that and many other things, the Romans were a superior fighting force. Well, Paul again sees the shoes and says, for us, we need our shoes shod, not with padding and not with nails, but with the gospel. Again, that foundation that I am saved by grace, that is the foundation in my life, in yours, that God's love for me, His foundation, that again, He is the reason I am able to stand. If we're going to fight this battle, it's got to be with the belt of truth. It's got to be with the breastplate of righteousness. It's got to be with feet shod with the gospel, that His relationship with me is why I can stand. And then fourthly, he says, take up the shield of faith, that you might be able to extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one. You know he shoots fiery darts at you and me all the time, doesn't he? You sit down to read your Bible, and don't the weirdest thoughts come into your head when you're trying to meditate? Why is that? I can be doing work, and nothing pops into my head, but I sit down to read the Word, and it's like, where did that weird thought come from? You sit down to pray, and all of a sudden you can remember everything you were supposed to do for all week. When you're having a donut and coffee, I can't remember anything I'm supposed to do. It's like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do this week. I'll just sit here until it all comes back to me. But when I sit down to pray, it's like, oh, call this guy and meet with this guy and this meeting. It's like, why is that? Because there's a spiritual battle, and the enemy's shooting these darts at you and in your mind. So what do? Well, I just stand firm. Forget that. Take up the shield of faith. The shield of faith. The Roman army had these shields that they would soak in water. So when they would be hit with these darts that were on fire, and the shield would extinguish these darts. And for you and I, again, it's not a fleshly weapon. It's the shield of faith. You know, faith isn't just a belief system, friends. Faith is acting on that belief. And when I take up the shield of faith, what you and I need to make a decision to do is I need to decide who I'm going to believe. Do I believe what the enemy says about me is true? Do I believe what the enemy says about sin is true, that this sin will be a blessing to my heart and life? Or will I finally believe what the Lord says about those things that I'm up against? You know, like we looked at today, if you're with us this morning, then the cross is the greatest picture of how God really feels about sin. It is nothing to be tolerated. It is nothing to be coddled. It is something to run from and repent of. And when I start with a shield of faith to believe not what the enemy says about me and my sin, but what the Lord says about me and my sin, then you're going to see those fiery darts start to be extinguished. But then Paul says, lift it up above all. Now, that doesn't mean above all like this is the most important part of the warfare. But again, it was speaking to Roman warfare. They would lift these shields above them when the attack would come. But what's important in that picture is the Roman army, those shields would interlock. You see, this Roman wall was formed when soldiers would get together and fight the battle together. And don't miss that. You want to fight this spiritual battle? Belt of truth. Breastplate of God's righteousness. I stand because of Him. Feet shod with the same truth, the same foundation. And when those fiery attacks are coming, I need to believe what God says and not what I think. Believe what God says, not what the enemy tells me. Believe what God says. But you know what else, friends? I need other people right next to me saying the same thing. Christianity was never meant to be lived alone. It was never meant to be fought alone. You need hear me on this, church. You need a man or a woman, depending on who you are, a couple of them in your life that will pray for you, that you can call or text when something's going wrong and say, lift me up. If you try to fight the spiritual battle on your own, I promise you, you will fail. But if you have men or women that will pray for you, just a few, don't share your heart with everybody. That's a dangerous thing. People will gossip and backbite, but you need a few that you trust, that you can say, I'm struggling. I'm sharing these things with you so you will pray for me. And if you don't have men and women like that, man, find somebody. Pray that God will send somebody to you, because we need to fight this spiritual battle together. Take up the shield of faith. And then number five in the list of armaments, there's only six, so we're almost done. The fifth one is, he says, put on that helmet of salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation. We're to have our whole body girded with truth, the truth of God's word. I need to make sure I have the breastplate of God's righteousness, not my own, His righteousness. I need to make sure my feet are that foundation of the same thing. I need to make sure that shield of faith is lifted up above me. I'm believing what God says, not what the enemy says. And it's locked with other people who are telling me the same things. And then I need the helmet of salvation on my head. You know, helmets are key. You've ever worked in construction? I never have. But I've worked at a golf course. And let me tell you, when you're working out on the golf course and you hear the noise that you learn to fear, it's this noise that goes, it's the sound of a golf ball entering your airspace. And I'm telling you, if it hits you, you will never forget why it's a bad thing. I've been hit by so many golf balls in my life. And the one time I was out working, I happened to have my helmet on, I got hit right in the helmet as this golf ball hit me in the head. And I'm telling you, man, in just 1 second, I fell to the ground. It hurt. It was painful. I saw my life flash before my eyes. But if I wasn't wearing that helmet, I probably wouldn't be teaching the Bible study tonight. Helmets are important. Your mind is important. And why is it, though, that our mind seems to be the last thing we guard spiritually? Well, we're taught when we're teenagers to guard your heart, guard your heart, guard your heart. I'm teaching a class out at the Bible College, and it's so funny. Like the Bible College ease, like things you only hear at Cary Chapel Bible College. And I hear that every week. Just, hey, are you guarding your heart? They're telling one another, guard your heart, guard your heart, guard your heart. Yeah, amen. You should guard your heart. Guard your eyes. Guard your eyes. Don't look at anything that's impure. Guard your eyes. Amen. We get good at guarding our heart and guarding our eyes, but you know what? Then we leave our mind wide open. Friend, the reality is whatever's controlling your thought life will eventually control your actions. Don't leave your mind unguarded. Don't leave your mind just the playground of the enemy. You guard your mind with what? The helmet of salvation. What does that mean? I get saved over and over again? No. In fact, in another rendition, when Paul is going through the armaments, he adds a little bit of info that I think helps you understand what he really meant. He says, take up the hope, the helmet of the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. What's the hope of salvation? Why am I saved? What am I heading to? I suggest to you, it's the reality of heaven. We need to guard our minds with the reality that we're going to another place. That this world isn't your eternal home. That is so important for you to keep in your mind. Because this world just drags on us. And we think, oh, this is it. So I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to make sure this is going. Do you realize this world is not your home? You are being made for another place. And heaven, friends, heaven should shape, I'm having a problem with the draw tonight. It should shape your priorities. It should shape what you're living for. It should shape how you view sin. And we're going to heaven. Let that guard your mind. Let it guard your thought life. Let it guard the decisions that you make. We are headed for heaven. And one more tonight, and then we'll get back to worship. Amen. Last thing Paul says is take up the sword of the Spirit. We're in a real spiritual battle. There are angels. There are fallen angels. There are demons. They're not eternal. They were created. They're more numerous than us. They're not more powerful, because greater is he that dwells in you than he that dwells in the world. But don't try to fight them on your own. Take up the armament of God, which is what? The belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the gospel of peace. Shield of faith, helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, heaven. And then he says, take up the sword of the Spirit. The Romans would have a small sword that they would call the machaira. And the reality was, the more you trained with the sword, the better you got at fighting the battle. Can I tell you just an honest truth? People often say, well, don't give them anything to do. We have nothing to do. You know what? Hogwash. You get to know this book. You need to do something. You need to get in the scriptures. Oh, I know the work's already done. I know the price has been paid. Amen. But the more you become versed in this book, the better you're going to be at fighting this spiritual battle. That's just the truth. That's just the truth. God has given you and I His Word. What a precious gift. Someone asked me the other day that if you could preach one more sermon before you died, what would it be? It's kind of a morbid question. I was like, why? Do you know something that I don't? You know, that's a really morbid question for a guy who's 35. But I hope there's a lot more sermons in my future. But I started thinking about it, you know, and I, you know, with Pastor Chuck passing, I know he said, I'd preach on John 3:16. And maybe when I'm more mature in the Lord, I'll pick that same text. But I would encourage men and women to be men that read their Bible and pray every single day. Because inside the scriptures, I learn everything I need to know. I learn that Jesus is sufficient. I learn that I need His Spirit to be the man, or maybe in your case, the woman that God is calling you to be. I would challenge you and encourage you to be men and women of the Word. Because that, my friends, is where the spiritual battle is won. When my thoughts and my priorities and the way I live my life is not shaped by the priorities and the ways of this world, inspired, by the way, by the enemy of our souls. But my priorities and my values and the directions of my life are shaped by the unchanging Word of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit, by which you will be able to fight this battle against the evil one. Father, thank you for your word that you have given us. And the reality is, we kind of breeze through it tonight, at least the first part. We breeze through the fact that there are angels and there are demons. But I pray, Lord, we would not underemphasize or overemphasize. We wouldn't pretend that the spiritual battle isn't real, and we wouldn't overemphasize our enemy, for truly, Lord, greater is you who dwells in us than the enemy that we're up against. But Lord, we can't fight this battle on our own. Lord, this enemy is smarter than us, more powerful than us. And so, Lord, I pray we would be strong in the Lord and in the things of you, that you would gird us with your truth, the truth of your word, that what you say about us, what your word says about us. That, Lord, we would have a breastplate, not of our own righteousness, but when the enemy attacks, the response would be, but the Lord has covered me with his righteousness. I am a sinner, but great is my Savior. That, Lord, we would take up the shield of faith, that we would believe what you say about us and what your word says about us, and not what the world and the enemy says about us and our sin. We would believe what you say about sin in our lives. And I pray that we wouldn't just believe it alone, but we'd surround ourselves with a few men or a few women that would pray for us and hold us accountable and whisper the same things in our ears, the truth of your word. God, may the helmet of the hope of salvation guard our mind, that this world is not our home, but we are headed for heaven. It would shape our values and our priorities, that your word, Lord, the sword of the Spirit, that we would become more and more every day men and women of your word, that you would shape who we are from the inside out. Jesus, help us. The attack is great. For many of us, Lord, we're up against it right now. And I know that those that are trying to stand for you and live for you, the battle is even more severe for their hearts. I know of what I speak. So, Lord, guard us with who you are. Guard us with your word. May we cling to you in the storms. May you fight for us. For Lord, we are weak. But you are strong. There is no one like you, Jesus. And we respond tonight, right now, by just worshiping you, by just lifting up the battle to you, Lord, the one that needs to fight for us. Oh, there's things we need to do, but we know who's going to fight this battle, Lord. It's you. So, Lord, tonight, may we just end by turning our eyes to you, turning our attention to you, and lifting up your name. God, may we worship you.